All right. Well, we are pressed for time today, but we're gonna be fine. We're gonna have fun with this. I brought with me this morning the remote controls that sit on our coffee table in the living room. I don't know about you. Maybe it's just a guy thing, but this is a symbol of power. This is a symbol of ultimate, you know, domination, if you will. And maybe that's overstating, but maybe not. The reality is that, you know, we have one. Like, this one is just for the DVD Blu-ray player, so it's kind of, you know, not worth a whole lot, because we don't watch that many movies on disc anymore. It's all streaming this and cable that. So this one is powerful, because this one will turn on the TV, and this one will select all of my DVR programs and the like. I can record, I can erase and delete. There's power in that, and setting up a timer and telling the device to record things when I want it recorded and for how long, and if I want to throw an extension on there because it's a sporting event and I don't want to miss the end of the game, I can do that from this, which is amazing, amazing little thing too. That's kind of cool. This one was the one that came with the television, and all that does is really, it does more, because we bought the little dongle that allows us to tap into Wi-Fi and stream things. But really, it just is, I pull it out mainly to switch between inputs. So it's not there. And then this is the one that I wish would do more. Because it has all these buttons that says video 1 and video 2 and video 3 and DVD and all this, and tape player. That's how old this one is. Tuner, phonograph, although we do have the record player there. But this is the one that turns everything on and changes the input, and you can watch TV and you can listen to music and all that. But it doesn't do as much, because it is an older control. But it is still a powerful thing. But this idea of having control, there's a part of us that wants control of all things. And maybe it's, like I said, maybe it's a guy thing that having control is such a empowering thing. And yet there are times when we struggle when we are out of control. And we get frustrated or we feel like we're not able to accomplish as much. When we lose control of a situation, when we lose control maybe of our lives, then we feel helpless, and we feel like we've run out of options. I mean, these things represent a whole mess of options of what I can do and what I can view and what I can listen to, and then how to go about entertaining myself. Well, today we're going to talk about this idea of exercising some control. Control that you and I actually can have, but also with the power and the presence of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. That there are some things that we experience through life, these emotions and these feelings and these desires, that if left out of, if we don't exercise a measure of control, then we spin out of control in such a way that we're more lost and helpless than we realize. And so, whereas this can be, you know, a controlling thing, and maybe my entertainment is controlling me more than I am controlling my entertainment, one of the things that I want us to understand is that there is something about being able to exercise and controlling our passions and controlling our desires in a way that honors God, and not allowing those things to control us. So it's exercising that in a way that, again, for the sake of God's name and the kingdom, is to glorify Him. All of a sudden, my computer went to sleep. So excuse me while I let it recognize my face. Here we go. All right, here we go. So this morning we're looking at some passages, starting here in Matthew 5. Excuse me. Before we get into anger and lust and fasting and all that, Jesus says this. He says, "I didn't come to abolish the law, but I've come to fulfill the law." And he says, if we look at these things, and if we relax on the least of his commandments and teach others to do the same, we're the least in the kingdom. But whoever does them, these laws, these commandments, these rules, these standards, if we actually live in obedience to them and again teach others to do the same, then we would be considered great among in the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. And I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And he's talking about this idea that they have been given this prevailing standard, which is the Ten Commandments and the Jewish law, and they understand that this is how we are to live our lives. And part of the problem was that on top of these commandments, there were other ways in which, well, let's not violate these, so we have more and more standards. And what he was finding is that even among the scribes and the Pharisees, they were putting such a burden on the people that it just seemed unattainable. And not only that, there was inconsistency maybe even in their lives. That they were just holding to the letter of the law, but not going to the heart of what each of these things were asking us. Because it's about kingdom living. It's about living as members and citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And not just simply about following rules. Because so many times we think about what God's word says, and so often we hear the criticism that's a bunch of do's and don'ts of how we're to live life. And God is up there and he's wanting to just kind of squash my joy and my fun. And that all these rules exist to keep me and prevent me from fully experiencing all that this world has to offer. And we forget that in John 10:10, Jesus says, no, I've come. And he said here in Matthew to fulfill the law, but I've come that they may have life and have it in abundance. So the rules, the standards that God has set is not to squash our fun, but to actually enable us to live our lives in a way that honors God and to enjoy this world and this life and creation in the best way possible. Remember, God created us, and he created us out of love. And he gave to us a place to live. And who better to help us understand how to live life in this world, in this place, with maximizing the enjoyment and all that God has for us, than to follow what the Creator has given for us. So within the Ten Commandments, you look at them, you read through them, there are some actions that we are to avoid. And in our passage in Matthew, Jesus highlights a couple of them. He says, you know, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, and those things are there. So there are some actions to avoid, and we'll look at some actions to adopt as well. But he says, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And then he says, you shall not commit adultery. These are some of the actions that are to be avoided. And as we look through Scripture, we see other things that we shouldn't do. And in these are kind of the very top of taking life and committing adultery. It's not just simply later on as he talks about the nuances of anger and insults and casting that kind of word against someone or having just simply this lustful desire for someone. He says, when we've taken it to its extreme, yes, we see that here in these commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. So there are some actions that Jesus refers to here in the Sermon on the Mount that reference back to the Ten Commandments. But it's not exclusive. I mean, there's so many others that we see as we look through Scripture that there are things that we ought not to do. But what Jesus wants to do is help us understand that, yeah, these are the standards, and most people in society could agree that no, we shouldn't kill others. We shouldn't violate our marriage commitment and move into a place of adultery. We understand that. But part of the problem with this idea of this prevailing standard, this is what the people were hearing now when Jesus was speaking. In our world today, that standard seems to kind of be a moving target. And whatever the prevailing standard might be today may not be what Scripture has. But we as followers of Jesus Christ need to go back to Scripture. And so he also talks about some things to adopt, and he's speaking of fasting. He's like in verse 16 of chapter 6, when you fast, there's this expectation that there is fasting. And before that, he's talking about when you help the needy, when you pray, that there are actions and things that we do that are expected of us as followers of Jesus Christ. Within the Ten Commandments, it's honor, you know, remember the Sabbath, honor your parents. There's a couple in there that are actions that we should adopt and that we should make as a part of our lives. And so Jesus is referring to those things as well, things that we ought to be doing. And we see here in Luke chapter 2, talking about Anna the prophetess there in the temple. It's like she was worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And it's part of our worship. It's part of our relating to God. They were worshiping the Lord and fasting when they were selecting Saul and Barnabas to do the work of the ministry. So this idea of fasting as a part of worship and honoring God is one of those things that we ought to be doing. So here's the standard. God says, there's some things that I don't want you to do in life because it'll cause you to be miserable. It's destroyed. It's not going to build you up. It's not going to build my kingdom. So don't do these things. And there's some things that I want you to do. These do's and don'ts that people are so critical about, you know, are really there to help us, again, navigate through this world in a way that honors God. But here's the problem. James tells us this. Sometimes we have these desires, and we're talking about controlling our desires, exercising control. It says, but sometimes we can be lured and enticed by them, and when we go down this path, the desire, when it's fully conceived, gives birth to sin, and that sin can be incredibly destructive in our lives and for our lives. Because it says when it's fully grown, it can bring forth death. And so what we're looking at is this path. And on our trip, we stopped by Manzanar on 395. And years ago, after high school, I got a chance to go to Europe, and I went to Dachau, the concentration camp there in Germany. And then going to Manzanar, and I was commenting to Teresa, it's, you know, this is one of those black eyes in American history of when we've taken Japanese Americans and relocated them to places throughout the country because of fear and uncertainty and mistrust, and this is one of the ones that's still there where you can see a barrack and see the cemetery and this. And just to consider that 10,000 people were kind of rounded up and put here. And yeah, we didn't kill people. We didn't throw them in gas chambers. But we took them away from their families and their communities. And we said, okay, if you promise not to come back to California, well, you can go there somewhere else. There's this relocation center and thinking that that's a little bit better. And it's this idea of going down this path of hatred and mistrust. And we started as a nation going down that way. And it's only gotten worse, this idea. Last week there in Charlottesville, we had the white supremacists against the anti-racist people. And they came together in this violent confrontation to the point where someone drove a car into the anti-racism protesters and a woman was killed. I want to give her name out. Heather Heyer was killed, 32-year-old, who was just simply standing there. But the hatred that just brought all this about, I mean, we saw that erupt. And then this last week, just in Barcelona, again, you know, this ISIS-driven hatred resulted in people, 19, 20 people being killed as this crowded tourist shopping area, just someone barreling through there. James says when our desires, we're enticed by them, it leads to sin and leads to death. You know, Jesus says, hey, it's not just about don't commit murder, but is there anger? Are you looking at each other with this sense of, oh, this person's a fool and this person's an idiot or whatever? And just it's all about the heart. And we've seen this erupt in our world today, that it could result in that, but it starts in the heart. It's this path to selfishness, as I've described it here, that it's all about me. And we want revenge. We feel we've been offended. And so we want to take it out, and we want someone to pay for that. And all this turmoil that we're seeing in our world is because there's this sense of entitlement that I have to not be offended. And so we seek out revenge, and it's this anger. Ecclesiastes, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, because anger lodges in the hearts of fools. And it just sits there, and it leads us down this path that can lead to destruction. Be angry, do not sin. We're encouraged that it's one thing to have that emotion, that strong emotion, because there are some things, you know, we talked about, we prayed for Chris and Faith and their unborn child. And still in this country, you know, abortion is a legal thing. And yet we see in Scripture that is a budding life being formed by God. And to have the outrage of seeing a life just ripped out and snuffed out, that angers me. That angers a lot of us. So the anger is not the problem. It's what we do with that anger. And Scripture tells us we can be angry, but don't sin, and don't let it go to that place of where we are seeking out revenge, or we're wanting to bring someone down and elevate ourselves at the cost of someone else, giving an opportunity for the devil to have a place in our lives and to influence us. Romans 12, it's like, don't repay anyone evil for evil. Don't seek revenge. This is the place for God. And so the path of anger that Jesus is talking about, yeah, murder, we understand, we agree, we shouldn't murder. But when we allow that anger, that emotion, that desire to start us down this path where now we've crossed the line of sin and maybe even to the point of death and destruction, that's a problem. In 2 Samuel, you know, we are familiar with the story of David and Bathsheba. Look at the path that David took. He sees a woman bathing. He wants to find out something about her. He sends messengers to go get her, and then he sleeps with her. See, at any point along that path, he could have stopped. He could have just saw her. She was a beautiful woman, and just continued to go on about his life. But no, he's like, So he Facebook stalks her and goes there and is like, oh, let me find out what more about what's going on in her life. And then he gets some friends like, okay, guys, go bring her in. And one thing leads to another, and they sleep together. They have a child. And he goes about to try to cover up his sin by having her husband, one of his soldiers, thrown, you know, just to try to sleep with his wife and cover up, but he won't do it. And he then eventually sends him out onto the front lines to be killed. Anywhere along that path to selfishness, he could have stopped, but he didn't. That lust, that desire for himself to be satisfied, overwhelmed him to the point where someone died. Uriah died. It's in the seeking of relationships sometimes that we are not satisfied with the relationships we have. And that's where that lustful desire comes in. Lord says, he refers to the nation of Israel in the book of Hosea. Hosea, Israel's betrayed me like an unfaithful wife. Marry this woman, Gomer. Have children by her. It's like he's described this adultery as unfaithfulness, as a nation is unfaithful to God, unfaithful to the relationship that they have with God, that they're seeking something else. And even though sometimes relationships are difficult, we have to be wary of our desires of wanting to fulfill that need of love and acceptance from someone other than for us as who are married, our spouse. Because the Bible speaks a lot about sexual immorality. And he says, you know what? If we are Christians and we are followers of God, we walk by the Spirit, we're not going to gratify those desires. We need to continue to pursue godliness, reflect the Son, and reflect Christ-likeness to all who see us. It's in these relationships that we are strengthened as we strengthen our relationship with our spouse, with God. But when we're looking to seek that fulfillment somewhere else, That's where it becomes a problem for us. And like I said, Scripture speaks about sexual immorality a lot, in that sexual immorality defined this way: any intimate relationship outside of what Scripture says is acceptable relationship between one man, one woman in a covenant marriage relationship for life. So that means premarital sex, extramarital sex, homosexual sex. All of this outside of what the Bible says is one man, one woman in a covenant committed relationship for life is sexual immorality. And I know that's not popular or something that our world wants to hear, but this is what Scripture says. It's understanding that sometimes those desires exist. Like I said, David saw this beautiful woman, and he could have just stopped there. The desire for her took him down this path towards selfishness that ultimately led to death and destruction. And whether it is a heterosexual desire or a homosexual desire or whatever it is, God says this is the context which I have ordained this kind of relationship should be: one man, one woman, covenantal marriage relationship for life. Outside of that, everything is sexual morality. And everything sends us down that path that could lead to sin and destruction. A path towards my selfishness. I want what I want. And as I said, it's not a popular thing to hear in our world today. And those of you that go off to college, I mean, that's the debate. It's like, well, why can't they? Well, because as a follower of Jesus Christ, this is what God has set up. Like I said, He created us, and He created our hearts, and He created our desires, and He knows what's best for us. Do I trust God, or do I trust my own heart? See, my own heart's going to lead me down a path towards selfishness and destruction. Matthew 6:1 says, beware of practicing, because now we're talking about fasting, and it starts in this section where he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, and you'll have your reward from your Father in heaven. So then he talks about, you know, meeting the needs of the needy, talks about prayer, and then he goes into this idea of fasting, and all the while he's saying, it's not about you. Yes, you can do all these good things, these actions that we ought to adopt, but if we're doing it for our glory, we've crossed down that path, and we're doing the wrong thing. This path towards, again, being selfish. It's not about receiving recognition for what we've done, but trying to shine the light of glory on who God is. It's not good to eat much honey, Proverbs Solomon writes, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. It's not about me. And yet sometimes we do try to make it about me. Paul writes in Romans that we shouldn't think any more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but with sober judgment, each according to the measure of the faith is assigned. We need to see ourselves how we really are. And when it comes to fasting, he's like, no, this is not about you. Don't sit there, and the Pharisees and the scribes, they make themselves look kind of gaunt and oh, I'm fasting right now. He said, no, wash your face and just go about life. Remember, what you're doing is for you and your relationship with God, not for others to notice you. And that's one of the dangers for us sometimes in ministry. To stand on a platform like this, to be able to proclaim the word of God and draw attention to myself. It's a fine line between needing to be up front, needing to be authoritative or whatever it is, and yet trying to be humble. And let me tell you, it is a battle. And some of us do it better than others. Some of us fail miserably. I'm of the mindset that I need to remind myself of this verse in Romans. Don't think any more highly of myself than I ought to think. Let me just continue to serve God. Let me continue to do the things that God has called me to do, because he's called me to do it. Not a sense of obligation or guilt or wanting recognition, but because this is God's calling for us. So as we're moving forward and we're finishing up here, you know, we're sharpening our focus. And so Jesus gives us a few things in there as well. As we're talking about anger and we're talking about lust and we're talking about our fasting. When it comes to anger, he's like, reconcile relationships. You know, if you have a problem, if you have a grievance with someone and you're about to go into worship, it's like, don't even start there. Go back and be reconciled to your brother. Make things right. Later on in Matthew, I think it's actually Matthew 18:15. I got that flipped or whatever. But it's like, if your brother sins against you, go tell him. Sometimes we offend one another. We don't realize that what I've said is offended. There have been people that have gone like, Pastor Jay, you know, when you said this in a sermon or in a lesson, or when we mentioned this, you know what? I don't know if you meant it this way, but this is the way it sounded to me, and it kind of hurt. And there are times like, I didn't know. I'm so sorry. And I appreciated the fact that they were willing to come to me and tell me that they had been offended by something I said or something I did. And we were able to reconcile. And like he says in Scripture, the relationship was restored and a brother was gained. See, when we are hurt and we are offended or we are angered, our world says, no, look out for number one and go get yours. And Scripture says, no, go make it right. Whether you did something wrong or they did something to you, it is our right and responsibility to do what we can to be reconciled. In Romans 12, it also talks about just living at peace with one another. Second thing, when it comes to adultery, when it comes to lust, he says, you know, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your arm offends you, cut it off. Throw it away. Get rid of it. Remove the temptations from your life. David could have very easily just like, that's a pretty woman over there. Okay, let's go over here. Let's just walk away. In Psalm 119, as I was reading this morning in prayer time, you know, it says, I will not put anything worthless before my eyes. And so with all this entertainment stuff, it's like, got to be very careful to not put worthless things before my eyes. One of the things I tell guys, students a lot is, you know, with pornography so readily available, one of the things that is a challenge for us is that what we don't realize is that the greatest virtual reality computer in the world are between our ears and behind our eyes. This brain of ours can take any image and place ourselves right in the middle of that fantasy in a virtual reality kind of way. You don't need electronics. You don't need anything like that because God has given us this amazing creative mind. And the problem that we have as guys is what we see, then we start to become the star of that fantasy. Removing those temptations is a great challenge for us, particularly as guys. And ladies, I know you have your own challenges as well. But for us guys, it is a visual thing. And so that's why when Jesus says, hey, if your right eye causes you sin, pluck it out. Okay, I'm not telling you to go gouge your eyes out. But I am saying we need to make every effort to remove those temptations. And here's the promise in 1 Corinthians. No temptation is taking you that's not common to man. So there, all these temptations, they're nothing new under the sun. But God will provide a way of escape. And so if we can't remove the temptations, it's like look for the escape hatch. Where is it? Where's the way out? God, help me here. Is it that door? Is it that door? Is it out that way? Where do I escape to remove the temptation or remove myself from the temptation? And then when it comes to recognition, it all comes down to renewing my heart. You know, he gives grace. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Humble ourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. It's not about me exalting me, but it's about me exalting God. And if there's recognition that comes with that, all glory to God, great. But my role is to check myself and renew my heart and to seek God's glory rather than my own. Likewise, you are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. And God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. This is where we're at. When we're talking about exercising control, we're talking about recognizing that desires that we have exist. Anger, desire for you know, attention and a relationship, you know, desire for recognition. All those things are there. But do we start down this path towards selfishness and sin and death and destruction? Or are we able to truly trust in God and sharpen our focus and allow the reconciliation to happen? Allow us to be removed from those places and those things that might be temptations, and ultimately renew our hearts and stand humbly before our great God. As we do that, we're able to then exercise control over those things that could very easily in turn control us. That's where we are today. God bless you. Thank you so much for being a part of our worship service.